Let's bow our heads, please, and have prayer. Father, thank you for those who have come out this morning. Thank you for this day we can come in your house and to learn about your word. Father, I pray that you would be with our class, that you would help us all to have an open mind, and that we would learn the things that you would have us to learn and apply them to our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. First Corinthians chapter 4. Morning, Daisy. Y'all have your Bibles out? 4. 1 Corinthians 4. The first part of 1 Corinthians, from beginning of chapter 1 to the end of chapter 4, the first four chapters all deal with the same topic. So the apostle is going to wrap up this topic. And can anybody give me an idea of what the thrust of this book has been so far? Just give me your impression of it so far. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. What is the main point that the apostle has been making in the first three chapters and continues to make through chapter 4? Anybody want to take a guess?
Well, one part of it is talking about the outside immaturity as far as they're not being able to receive the word.
That's right. Immaturity is certainly a part of it, but it's only a symptom of the issue that I'm talking about. The ways of the world. The first part of this, excuse me? Carnal, yeah. Carnality was a symptom of it as well. The first part of this book deals with knowledge. Wisdom and knowledge, and two different kinds, right? Two kinds of knowledge or wisdom. The wisdom of the world and the wisdom of God. And he puts these things in opposition to one another throughout the whole first four chapters. And the problems that are created by having the wrong kind of wisdom and knowledge, and the things that are accomplished by having the right kind of wisdom and knowledge. The wrong kind of wisdom and knowledge is what? What is the difference between the right knowledge and the wrong knowledge?
Philosophy? Yeah, philosophy.
Okay, is all philosophy bad?
No.
No? No? In fact, a lot of it's good. That's true, but it has absolutely nothing to do with what we're talking about.
Yeah.
No, I'm just kidding.
But that's
the reason you wrote that down is because Thelma asked a question about that while we were back there in, I think, chapter 2 or something, and we talked about that for a few minutes. Yeah. What is the difference between the wisdom of this world that he condemns and the godly wisdom that he encourages? What is the difference? What's the major difference between those two kinds of wisdom?
Jesus Christ.
Yeah, you're right, but that's not really the word I'm looking for. George?
The wisdom of this world magnifies men, and it glorifies a certain type of thinking that elevates itself against God. And the world does not recognize God's wisdom because it puts man in his place and elevates God. And so His rebuke to them was that if you adopt the same old wisdom you've always had as Greeks, if you associate with certain men as certain schools, then you're placing yourself. What you're doing is you're just like the world. You're boasting of your superiority in that you recognize the superiority of certain men over others, and so. The wisdom of this world puffs one up. It glorifies one's self, whereas God's wisdom glorifies God and, like I said, puts man in his place. Man knows where he belongs in respect to God.
You're right. Everything you said is absolutely right, George. But the one thing I was looking for is the difference that distinguishes between the two is the source of the knowledge. Okay, the source of the knowledge. Now, what you just said is where we're going with this. But the knowledge that comes from God is a superior knowledge to knowledge that man comes up with on his own, from his own mental powers. Okay? The philosophers were trying to do what through their philosophy? What were they trying to accomplish? Does anybody know? Well, it's not just science. They were trying to accomplish something through their human reasoning. And what was it?
I think they were trying to frame and shape God in their image of how he is, what their own God.
You're very close, Tristan. They were trying to understand God. Okay? They're trying to understand God by observing the creation, by observing how things work, by observing all of his work. They're trying to understand God, and they develop theories about God. But you see, the problem with that is, what? What is the problem with that? I mean, well, let's phrase it another way. Is there anything wrong with trying to understand God by looking at his creation? Is there anything wrong with that?
No, but they're using theory to do it, and not Word of God.
What's the problem with it then? What's the problem?
I don't think a lot of it can be explained because a lot of it is spiritual.
That you're right. It has limitations. Okay? The problem with human reasoning is its limitations. All right, we can only know so much about God from the creation. Can we know him personally? No. You see, it requires that God communicates directly with man so that we really can have a relationship with God. All right? If I'll give you an example. I built a custom street rod, okay? It was a 1951 Studebaker. I'll show you pictures of it sometime. It was really cool. You can ask Frank. He's seen it. It's finished now, by the way, Frank. Yeah, the guy who bought it finally finished it, got a new interior in it and all that. It's a beautiful hot rod, okay? A lot of power and all that stuff. You could look at that car, because I designed it from the ground up. I built the frame. I built the steering. I built everything in that car. All the sheet metal on the car was custom fabricated, cut and reshaped and all kinds of stuff. I've worked on it for 5 years. You could look at that car and tell a lot about me. Did you know that? You could look at the craftsmanship, you could look at the design, you could look at the colors, you could look at the engine, you could look at all these things, and you could say, I know a lot about Tim based on what he made right here. But could you ever really know me from that car? No.
You have the ability to hold on and keep going.
It was a lot of work, trust me, and a lot of money.
But anyway. Exterior, but not your interior, basically.
Even if you took that car apart and looked at how things were put together, you could learn a lot about me. You could see where I might have cut corners and I shouldn't have. Right? You could learn a lot about me. You can learn a lot about Ken by looking at his craftsmanship. You can learn a lot about Ken and Frank by how they put up that porch out front, right? But do you really know them by that? No. It's the same with God. It's the same with philosophers looking at the creation and trying to understand God. But see, what the problem is if somebody looked at my car or looked at something Ken built and they developed all kinds of theories about me, right? That went way beyond what they could possibly know from what we created. And that's what the philosophers did with God. All right? They developed all kinds of theories about God, and then they held their theory to be better than someone else's theory and so forth, and that's why we had all these schools. So the
question?
Yes. The gods?
Yeah.
Some did, but most believed in a supreme God who was the unknowable God. Okay, the God who no one can possibly figure out, and they believed that that God had produced all these other gods, the pantheon and so forth. All right? In fact, that's why when Paul went to Athens to preach, they had an idol to the unknown God. That was, to them, that was the God above all gods, but he was totally beyond the reach of the human mind. All right? And so Paul came to tell them, I'm here to tell you about that God. Okay? And all the other gods that they worshipped who were lower gods were false gods. All right? So they did actually acknowledge the true God. They simply knew nothing about him. Absolutely nothing. All right. So the problem here is the source of the knowledge and the limitations of human reasoning. All right. Now, if God communicates to you, whatever he communicates to you, that can be unlimited, right? He can tell you all kinds of things about himself, and that's what he's done in the scriptures through the prophets and so forth. And of course, the greatest revelation of God was
his son,
God in flesh, who came here and lived here among men. All right, that's the greatest source of wisdom. Well, George mentioned the fact that this human knowledge produces certain effects. All right, and some of these effects it had produced amongst the Greek philosophers, and it was the mindset of the city of Athens and Corinth, and it was the mindset of some of the people in the church in Corinth. All right, and what are some of those things? He mentioned one thing, that knowledge, human knowledge, puffs people up, makes them proud, gives them a big ego. Why is that? Because they say, look what I figured out, right? Look what I did. I'm smarter than the other guys, the other philosophers, because I've developed a theory that is superior to their theory, and so then they had all their little followers. So you have, it produces ego, pride, it creates factions. Why? Because this guy tries to be smarter than that guy. And he gets a following, and then this other guy comes up with a new theory, gets a following, and you've got all this competition, and what does that create? Factions, divisions, right? And that's what happens. It elevates some people at the expense of others. Here's another one that it creates. Idolatry, doesn't it? People idolize other people because of their superior intellect. Well, what does the divine knowledge do? What's the effect of divine knowledge? The knowledge of God, the knowledge that Paul brought that was revealed by God. What does that do? Does that create egos? And pride, does it? No, it does exactly the opposite. It makes you humble. Why? Because you're not the source of the knowledge. You're just a delivery boy. Okay? So it makes you humble. And Paul pointed that out. What else? When the source of the knowledge is from God, what else does it produce in the church?
Harmony
and unity, exactly. Why? Because all the knowledge is in agreement, right? Because it all came from the same source, God. All right? Now, take your Bible, go over to James chapter 3 for just a moment. We're going to actually come back to this passage in the morning service for a few moments, but I want to. It ties in so well with what we're talking about. I thought I should go over here. Is anybody hot or cold or whatever?
A little bit on the warm side.
A little on the warm side. How are you doing, Lynn? Just right, right?
Because if I say anything, I'll get real cold.
Yeah. Well, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to. I turned the fan on, so it'll keep the air circulating. Maybe that'll be, it's 74 in here. Let's see how we do with that. What's that?
That's a good compromise.
Yeah, and George, you're used to being up in attics anyway, so you can manage. Yeah. It just keeps the air moving. So. All right, let's look at James chapter 3, beginning in verse 13. James does exactly what Paul does, and that is he contrasts these two kinds of wisdom, but James tells us the effects of each kind, all right? Verse 13, who is wise and understanding among you? In other words, who has this superior knowledge? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. Now look, wisdom normally creates pride and ego, but here he's saying exactly the opposite. So listen, by the effect it has on you, someone can look at you and judge the source of your wisdom. Okay? Because wisdom that causes pride and arrogance is not God's wisdom. If you are proud and arrogant, it's not God's wisdom. All right? God's wisdom creates humility. All right, that's what he's saying. Verse 14, but if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. In other words, don't pretend that this is from God, that this is God's wisdom. If it's creating this in your heart, if it's creating you trying to elevate yourself above others, don't pretend that that's God's wisdom. It's not. You're lying. Okay? And look what he says about the source of the wisdom. Verse 15. This wisdom, or the wisdom that causes ego and the opposite of humility, that wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, meaning of this earth, sensual, which means of human source, and demonic, right out of hell. Now, do you want your wisdom to come from hell? No. Verse 16. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing is there. What is he saying? Look, you can judge the source of the wisdom by the results. That's what he's saying. All right? If you go into a church and there's divisions and there's confusion and there is ego, even if it's coming from the pulpit, okay, you can mark it down. The source of the wisdom there is from hell, not from heaven. Okay? That's what he's saying. Now look what he goes on to say in verse 17. He contrasts it to the true wisdom. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure. And now he simply describes it by its effect. Okay? It's pure. It's peaceable. It has the effect of resolving conflict and division instead of creating them. It is gentle. It is willing to yield. Wow, I wish we had more of that in all churches. Not here. Here we're great, right? But seriously, amongst Christians in general, willing to yield. What does that mean? Willing to put aside your personal tastes or your personal wants and desires for the sake of others. All right?
We should all be like dogs. They're like...
they are.
They are.
Well, not all dogs.
Well,
your dogs.
My
yeah.
dog.
Your dog, yeah. Kermit definitely is, right? We all... Yeah. Kermit is here to be a role model for all of you. Okay. Okay. Full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. You can see the effects of the wisdom from God. It's peace, it's gentleness. It's all the fruit of the Spirit that we learn about in Galatians, right? And, you know, really, I'm teaching this morning the Sermon on the Mount in our Sunday morning service, and the Sermon on the Mount essentially is this wisdom from above. It's giving you the nuts and bolts of the wisdom from above. All right? So we'll be learning more about that as we proceed. Let's get back over to 1 Corinthians. So the apostle now in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, he's about to wrap up this whole section on wisdom. He says, verse 1, let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God. Essentially what he's saying is, we don't want people to hold us up in a higher estimation in their minds than what we really are. And what are we? We're slaves. We're servants. All we're doing is serving Christ. We're not here to proclaim our huge intellect and our wonderful theories that we've come up with. All right? We're simply serving Christ. What is a steward, by the way? It says steward of the mysteries of God. What is a steward? What does that word mean? It was a household manager, yes, a household manager. If you were a very rich person back in this day, you would have servants in your house, and the steward is the servant that you put in charge of your finances to make sure that the household is being managed, the other servants are being paid, and all that sort of thing. He had charge of your wealth. He was trusted to handle your wealth properly, and he was paid accordingly. All right, and so the apostle is simply saying that's what we are with Christ. All right, he's left us here. We're his servants. He's left us here to manage his resources. They're not ours. Yes.
Just in case some of you think that this is only help me real quick, something only in the past that you're reading ancient history. Most of Christianity today in churches are geared if a church is going to be successful, you have to. It's built on a cult worship, not cult, but personality worship.
Yeah.
The pastor is elevated to a celebrity. And if any church is going to succeed and is going to draw people, you've got to make the pastor and the leaders celebrities. That's what draws people. So it's actually, it's going completely, it's using totally the wisdom of this world. It's going totally against biblical, the concept of biblical wisdom, biblical stewardship. It's, you know, it's put the pastor out there. Well, like I said before, make him a celebrity.
Like me.
There you go. I didn't want to say it.
Yeah. Yeah.
Him as when you're, like when I was talking to somebody yesterday, I was telling him what a great teacher you were.
Well, I hope, maybe I need to lower the height of this platform a couple of notches.
No, I mean, you can talk, I'm not saying that. But, you can talk well about your pastor, he's a great teacher, he's a godly man, but it's more than that. It's actually marketing. It's actually using the strategy. That's a Cuban in me.
Well, get rid of that Cuban guy in there.
Yeah. It's the intent is to make the person more than life, bigger than life. It's more than just. I mean, you can speak well about your pastor and all, but it's, you know, as well as I
do. You understand, Mary?
We respect you.
There's nothing wrong with respect. All right, but I need to remain humble. Or I need to get humble. I need to be humble. Right? And you all shouldn't be elevating me above what I am. And you know what I am? I'm just one of you. That's all I am.
You have a lot more knowledge than we do, and I think that's what we tell people when we talk. You know so much.
Well, my head's swelling up right now. Look. It's going to burst. I appreciate the compliments, okay? But listen, you should only consider me to be one of you.
You're my nephew.
Okay? A teacher, a messenger, yeah, nothing more. All right, because what I'm giving you, what I'm trying to give you, and I try to filter what I say and what I think to make sure that this is in fact what God is saying and not just give you my own ideas. All right, if you see me here teaching my own ideas, you need to get rid of me. All right, if I'm teaching you the Word of God, then yes, you can be grateful for that and learn, and that's what we're here for. All right, but the idea is not that I always will know more than you, if that's the case now. All right, it's that I will bring you along to where I am, and that we all grow together, and that's why we have others as well. You know, George, he's very knowledgeable too, and we have others who are knowledgeable. All right, okay.
Tim,
so
I think the whole thing is though, you have us to bring the book, so it's the book that we're learning.
Well, I wouldn't go that far, Ron. Listen, you guys, you know what would make me glad is if you guys move beyond me in your understanding of the scriptures. Okay? Yeah, you can. Yes, you can. Yes, you can. You know, the job of the elders in the church is to equip the saints for the work of ministry. It's to equip you, and that's what I'm doing. I'm equipping you. I'm glad that some of you appreciate what I'm doing, and you feel like I'm doing a good job, and I appreciate that. But let's not ever let it go beyond that, okay? To where I'm some sort of a celebrity or hero or something like that. I'm not. I'm just like you. I have all the same weaknesses and failures as you all do. Okay? Yes, Linda. Linda's going to point out some of them right now. Go ahead, Linda. That's a good point. That's a good point. But, you know, if I'm doing my job well, I'll also create a hunger in you to learn more, and you will. You know, the idea is not for me to always be feeding you. The idea is for me to teach you how to feed yourself. All right? And now, yes, we're going verse by verse through the Scripture, you're learning not only what the Scripture says, but you're learning how to study the Scriptures, aren't you? You're learning how to look at the context. You're learning how to follow the flow of thought through the book. That's what I'm trying to teach you, folks. All right? Some preachers, they'll preach on one verse, and you have no idea what the surrounding context is about. All right? And they usually, when they do that, they usually get way beyond what the point of the passage was. All right, I'm trying to teach you how to study the Bible in context and how to study it progressively. In other words, start with the first verse, work your way through the book so that you understand the flow of thought that goes through the entire book, okay? I'm teaching you about the historical background, right, in Corinth. You need to know the historical background because if you don't know the historical background, you won't understand what the apostle is getting at. And then if you don't understand what he's getting at, you're not going to be able to apply it to yourself. Right? But by understanding all these things, what I'm trying to do here is teach you how to study the Bible. And if I do my job well, you will develop a skill in studying the Bible, and you will be able to feed yourself and learn these things. Just like you're learning here, you'll be able to learn them on your own. It takes time. It's a skill that takes time to develop. Yes, Ron.
I used to go through the Bible. I said five times through the Bible. I find out I'm skipping the pages. Even now, I'll read a chapter, and I go to the end of it, and I say, what did I get out of that? I read it again, and I see all these things coming out.
Mm-hmm.
And I said, look what I'm doing. I'm listening to real things.
Yep, that happens. You know what? You may notice that when I teach here, I always go back and review a little bit before we move forward. You notice that? You know why I do that? So that the context is kept in your mind. You're not going to understand chapter 4 unless you understand chapters 1 through 3. All right? And if you forget about what he's talking about, and that's why I keep asking you guys questions. And I ask you questions because I want you to think. Use your brain. That's what it's there for. All right? You need to think and you need to remember so that we look at this chapter 4 in the overall context of what he's been saying thus far. All right? The flow of thought is very important in a book, in the Bible. All right? Let's get moving. He says, we're only in verse 1 and we're almost out of time. Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. That word mysteries is very important. And to the Greek mind, it had a very distinct meaning. Because the religions of Greece, based on philosophy and based on idolatry, concerned mysteries. And you know what they did? They had these different schools had certain teachings that they kept hidden from the masses. They didn't just publish books and say, look, this is our philosophy, right? They had their philosophy, and it was kept hidden, and it was only given to certain people who were initiated up to that point. And it was kept away from the others, and they were called mysteries, all right? And you had to develop in stages from an ignorant person all the way up through, and it kept people coming back because they wanted to advance to the next level, okay? And so all these things were kept hidden and undercover. But what the Apostle Paul is doing is he's saying God's wisdom is wide open. Nothing is hidden, nothing is secret. It's for everyone to learn, all right? He's contrasting it with that. But he says we are the stewards of the mysteries of God, and he calls it mysteries because in the past it had been hidden. Remember, in the Old Testament times, God did hide it. And why? Why did he hide it? Why did he hide the gospel? We read about it back a couple of chapters. Anybody remember?
So you'd have to search and find what you did.
No.
So that they would crucify Jesus.
The plan of God was the crucifixion of Christ. And if they had known it ahead of time, they would not have crucified him. That's what the apostle said in chapter 1. All right? He was hidden in a mystery then, but now what he's saying is the mysteries are being revealed. In other words, we are explaining it to everyone and anyone who will listen. We explain these things that had been kept hidden in the past. All right? But the Greek philosophers, their schools continue to keep things hidden. Why? Why did they continue to keep things hidden? Because people who had this secret knowledge, it puffed them up. Okay, and that was the whole idea, to puff people up so that they felt like, look, I'm superior to these other people who don't have the knowledge that I have. And that was an incentive to get people to come because they would come to you for knowledge. All right? And so that was the difference. That was very common back then. And the difference in the gospel now is it's wide open. Nothing is being hidden anymore. All right, verse 2. Moreover, it is required in a steward that one be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I know of nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this. But he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart. Then each one's praise will come from God. Somebody give me an interpretation of those couple of verses there. What is he talking about? Starting in verse 3, what is he talking about in verses 3 through 5? About being judged. How does that fit in with this whole topic that he's been discussing? That's what you always need to keep in mind. Whenever you're looking at a specific verse, all right, always ask yourself, how does what this verse says fit in with all that we have been learning up to this point? Because what the Apostle Paul does not do, and none of the writers of the Bible do, is just hop and skip around with random thoughts. Okay? So when you're thinking about what do these verses mean about judging, keep in mind his topic of human wisdom, godly wisdom.
When he says,
all right?
I know nothing of myself, but I only know it through Christ. The things that I come up with, or what I've written in here, did not come from myself. He's talking about judging himself. I don't know how to really put that in there, but he's saying, take my wisdom or my thoughts as thoughts from God and not from myself.
Does anybody agree with that? Anybody have anything else to add to it? George?
Taking the context in consideration, I think what he's talking about is more of an assessment. In other words, they're elevating one. Always keep in mind the what he's dealing with, and it's people elevating one teacher or preacher above the other. So what he's saying is, it matters very little to me where you put me in this list. It matters very little to me what you think of me, or am I a 10? Am I a 7? I don't judge myself in that respect. I'm just a servant, and that's what you should consider me. I don't even try to place myself in my own mind. Where do I fall in this category? Am I tops? And then he says, "Don't rush it. God, the day will come where God is going to assess all of us.
That's
and
right.
Then it will be revealed who's who."
Listen. All right. Go ahead, Pat.
I just wanted to mention. Yeah. In chapter 3, verse 13, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire.
Mm-hmm.
What does that
tell you about the work of each of these teachers? What does it tell you about it? I'll tell you what it tells you about it. Outward appearance doesn't really reflect its true value. Okay? Paul's speaking ability, which was not that good compared to Apollos, does not give you a good indication of the value of his teaching. Okay? Don't judge by the outward appearance. God is going to judge by what's done, the loyalty to him, and by the effect that it has on the hearer. All right? I think that's essentially what he's saying. Because then at the end of verse 5, in verse 5 he says, therefore, judge nothing, or as George said, don't evaluate me or Apollos or somebody else. Don't be evaluating us compared to each other before the time. And when is the time? When is the time? It says, before the time, when the Lord comes, all right, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart. In other words, he is going to reveal even Paul's motives. He's going to reveal Apollos' motives. He's going to reveal my motives, okay, in what I'm doing. Yes.
One of my favorite very few things that I've memorized is Corinthians chapter 13.
That's right.
We're not meant to know everything.
No,
Just like we weren't meant to know everything before Christ came.
That's right. That's right. There's a lot more to be revealed when he comes, including the secrets of our hearts, our secret motives, our secret intents. Whether I secretly have this huge ego, okay, and when you guys were out there complimenting me, it was actually just exploding inside of me. All right. God is going to judge me based on my motives and my intentions. Okay. All right. Therefore, what others judge is irrelevant. All right. Verse 6. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sake. And I think it's telling that the apostle only mentions himself and Apollos here, and he doesn't mention the other factions in the church. Remember, what were the other factions in the church? There were followers of Paul, followers of Apollos, followers of Peter, and followers of Christ, or those who claim to be followers of those. He doesn't mention Peter and Christ here. He only mentions himself and Apollos while he's talking about this. Why would that be? Anybody know?
I think go back to the same thing. He's just letting them know, you know, where they stand as far as what they're doing. You know, who's using them, and it's not them doing it themselves. They're basically repeating the same thing.
Yeah, but why did he not include Peter? When he talked about the factions, he included Peter and Christ as being, you know, people who claim to be, I'm of the school of Christ, I'm of the school of Peter, I'm of the school of Apollos, and I'm of the school of Paul. And he condemned all those factions. But here, he's only talking about, when he's talking about judging, he's only talking about himself and Apollos. He doesn't include the others. I'll tell you why. Because they're the only two that had been at this church. Okay? Of the ones that he named. Paul had been there because he started the church. Shortly thereafter, Apollos came and was teaching in the church. And they saw Apollos as the better speaker, and so they thought he's got the better wisdom. All right? They heard about Christ from these other guys. They heard about Peter from these other guys, but they hadn't actually heard Peter, and they hadn't actually heard Christ. So they had no basis for evaluating them, their personality, if you will, or their teaching style, if you will. All right? The only ones they were able to do that with were the ones who had come. And that was Paul and Apollos. All right. So he says, verse 6, he says, now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you might learn in us, by our example, not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. In other words, it was through these factions, through following one leader or following the other leader. And they thought, you know, they thought that if I said I am of Apollos, that makes me somebody. Because look at Apollos, he's a really great speaker and a wonderful teacher. So if I say, yes, I'm a follower of Apollos, that makes me better than you because you're a follower of Peter. Or you're a follower of Paul, he's not a good speaker. All right, so it gave people a sense of pride and ego to be a follower of somebody who they had put on a pedestal. All right. Yes, they were. They were losing sight of the wisdom where its source, which was God. Yes.
They were looking at the man instead of...
What they were doing was they were taking their thinking of the world, the way things were done out there in the world, and they were bringing it into the church, and they were causing the problems that it causes in the church. All right. Okay, so he says, verse 7. I'm sorry, I'm going to get back to the end of verse 6. He says... Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sake, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. That is, having an ego yourself because you're a follower of this person or of that person. Verse 7, for who makes you to differ from another? What makes you better? If you say I'm a follower of Apollos, what makes you better than a guy who says I'm a follower of Paul? What makes you better? He says... and what do you have that you did not receive? Whatever knowledge you have, did you figure that out on your own? Or did somebody teach it to you? So why, just because someone taught you, why does that make you better? Essentially what he's saying. All right. Now if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it, or that you had basically come up with it on your own? And now the Apostle Paul begins to get a little sarcastic. And I like it when the Apostle Paul gets a little sarcastic. All right. You are already full. He's talking to them, but he's talking to them in a way that is supposed to portray their thinking, their carnal thinking.
He's holding up a mirror to them.
Yeah. Look at you. Here's how you are coming across, okay? You are already full. You are already rich. You have reigned as kings without us. In other words, you have because of this superior knowledge you have, you've even gone beyond us. All right? And indeed, I could wish you did reign. Or in other words, I wish it was true, is what he's saying. That we also might reign with you. Or we could come over there and actually get some benefit from you. Verse 9. For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last, as condemned to death. For we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. He is using their mindset to contrast Paul and his companions' reality, which was what? They were considered to be fools by the world, right? They were poor. They were homeless. He goes on to say this. Verse 10, we are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. We are distinguished. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. Why? It's because they were pursuing that. They were pursuing some sort of dignity and outward way of being looked up to by others. And Paul is saying we do the exact opposite of that. To this present hour, we both hunger and thirst. We are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless, and we labor working with our own hands. In other words, we don't even come and make you support us. We go and get a job, manual labor, to support ourselves. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure. Being defamed, we entreat. We have been made the filth of the world, the offscouring of the things, of all things, until now. Wow. He's saying, look at us. We're the filth of the world, as far as the world is concerned. So why do you think you're so great? Essentially, is what he's saying. All right, we have to stop there because we're out of time. We'll pick it up there in verse 14 next Sunday.